Gracious God, in Scripture we hear of humanity's longing for you. As we consider your words today, help us to see our future lived in your love and grace, our community united to grow in Christ together, to equip for service, to care for all, for us to be present in your world. Amen. One of the things I usually do on a Monday evening is to go online and check out the latest offerings at Anglicans Online. If you haven't discovered it yet, it's a great resource of many things Anglican, including up-to-date news. For instance, the kidnapping of the Nigerian schoolgirls was reported there a month before it was picked up in the international press. The website also highlights many new Anglican pages, mostly parishes and schools. And I'm always interested to see how they advertise themselves, and so I usually go and check them out. Do you know what I mostly find? Pictures of buildings. Schools will also have sporting fields and science labs and the swimming pool, but only a few students, and those pictured will be immaculately dressed in their school uniform, and without exception, they'll be very good looking. Church websites, however, often have no pictures with people in them at all. I understand the need for privacy and all that, but how often do we hear that church is not the buildings, it's the people? The church is a community of people. It's not bricks and mortar. We expect, I hope, for people to be attracted to Christ through us, not through architecture. What are we really saying is important to our community in our websites then? Unconsciously, do you think we don't actually expect people to be there? Now, please hear me. I'm not giving a review of the Holy Covenant website at all. But I mention this today because the reading from Isaiah reminded me about this problem with architecture, in a sense. Now, Isaiah is the first book of prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was written over many years, and it reflects what was happening to the people at the time. The prophet warned the people of God that God's coming judgment would be based on their behaviour and pleaded with them to turn from their sinful ways. Then they were taken to Babylon as Isaiah had warned. And 70 years later, to their great joy, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem. But now, nearly two generations since their return, things were not as they imagined they'd be. The promise of the restoration of Jerusalem hadn't quite been fulfilled. The new Jerusalem was pretty basic. There was a temple, much smaller than the old one, but there were no city walls yet. The marketplaces and the houses still probably had much rubble around. There was a lot to be done. It wasn't the type of picture they probably wanted to put on their website. The people were worried about the bricks and mortar, the architecture, their physical surroundings. But that wasn't the restoration that the prophet was talking about. It wasn't the architecture, it was their hearts that would be restored. The new Jerusalem was so much bigger. It encompassed the whole of the human life, not just where some humans lived. It wouldn't be limited to a geographic place, but would be a new heaven and a new earth. And things that affected them as humans, that brought them weeping and sorrow, would be banished in this new place. It would be a place of joy. The examples used show this, things that bring people great sorrow. Infants dying, early deaths, living as slaves, building houses for others and tending others' vines. Even the brutality of wild animals will be no more. Not one brick or piece of mortar. Now we, of course, see the promise of the New Jerusalem filled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. But even Jesus found it hard to convince the people that it wasn't about bricks and mortar, about keeping the status quo, keeping up with the Joneses, being in the right club. Today's passage is near the end of Luke's gospel, near the end of Jesus' life on earth. And still, just like Isaiah, Jesus is emphasising it's not the old way, it's not the current bricks and mortar, as it were, but it's a completely new thing that God is bringing about. The last couple of chapters of Luke have been centred on the temple. As in Isaiah, we're near the end of the book, near the end of Jesus' life on earth. He's come to Jerusalem for the last time, and first he made a speech at the entrance of the temple. Then he overturned the tables in the temple. He questioned and was questioned aggressively by the scribes and the leaders in the temple. He spoke of the Messiah in the temple. And at the beginning of this chapter, he points out the sincerity of the widow who gives her penny to the temple. Now, given who Jesus is, the temple is where he should have been most welcomed, surely. However, because he challenges it, because he challenges their holding on to the status quo, the corruption, the exclusion and the pompousness, he is instead its most unwelcome visitor. Just as we say the church is the people and not the building, Jesus is telling his disciples that the beauty of the temple doesn't matter. It's not about the bricks and mortar, it's about our hearts and our lives. One commentary I read this week said, "Misguided and obtuse religious display, no matter how aesthetically pleasing, comes to a sad end when it ignores the very one for whom it exists." I couldn't have said it better. The coming kingdom wouldn't have the temple at its centre, it would have Jesus Christ. But to reject the temple meant many trials, persecution, imprisonment, rejection, division, and even death. But throughout it all, Jesus brings hope and promise for a future. "But there shall be not an hair on your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls," my King James Version says. Now, by the time Paul is writing to those in Thessaloniki, many thought that the coming kingdom of Jesus was imminent. If this was so, they thought, well, let's just sit back and wait for it. There's no need to worry about the future, to keep busy. Now, here again, we're at the end of the second letter that Paul writes to the church. It appears that he'd written to them before and they misunderstood what he meant when he said, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." They took it rather too literally. So Paul tells them not to listen to the rumours that the day of the Lord has already come. As Jesus says in the Gospel, Paul also speaks of things that have to happen first: rebellion and destruction. Throughout it all, though, God's love will hold us, encourage us, strengthen us, and hold us in good hope for the future. But the future won't happen without the community of faith being united and taking responsibility for the present as well as the future. Now, this seems to be a week of being near the end of things, because we're near the end of the church year. Next week is Christ the King, when we affirm Christ's kingdom. When you think about it, during the year, we have affirmed our faith as we've journeyed through the church year by remembering that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Each of the readings came from the end of their respective books, and each of them urged their readers to look to the future, to what God has had in store, not only for the whole kingdom, but for our little part of it. And this, it seems to me, is a message for many of the denominational churches. Again, please don't hear me criticizing Holy Covenant in any way. I'm just speaking of what I see of many churches in general. But it seems to me that often people speak of the glory days of the past when everyone came to church. The Sunday schools were full. The parish picnics were the highlight of the year, and the youth group was the unofficial marriage bureau. But life is no longer the same, and why do we expect church to be? Are we like the temple authorities, clinging on to what we only know? I was asked in Crookwell how we could attract families to church. My answer for a town where sports practice was on most afternoons and matches all day Saturday was not have church on Sunday morning, because that's the only time when families can relax and enjoy each other's company. Now, Holy Covenant has, I hope, come to the end of its recent uncertainty. The future here will be different to the past. After many years of creative ministry with Susanna and then new ideas with Paul, I will be doing things differently. You will be doing things differently. Ministries will change. Some may expand. Some wane. We will do things we haven't even thought of yet. But we will not ignore the one for whom our faith, our church, exists. We will, of course, continue to be guided and led by God's Spirit into our future. Our mission statement says we want to grow in Christ together, to equip for service, to care for all. When we grow, in a sense, we outgrow the past. We can remember it fondly and keep the parts that we need to honour. But we also will be willing to try something new. As C.S. Lewis said, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind.